Good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you here. Just to get us organized, if you have an outline that's printed, can you hold it up? Wonderful. Now turn it over and put it down. I need to reach your hearts, not just your heads. We'll look at them later. All right? I felt very vindicated. Once in a while, people say you should preach from PowerPoint. And I just never wanted to do that because I want you to focus on what's being said, not on what's on the screen. And 4 years ago, Harvard University came out with a study that showed that you retain less information with a PowerPoint than without it. I felt so vindicated. I was like, praise the Lord. There's a place for it, and I do teach with PowerPoint on occasion. But for this morning, you have the outline. You can take it home, and you guys will discuss it afterwards. But I just want you to hear and listen, both with your head, but with your heart as well. We're going to go to three or four different passages. Turn to Acts chapter 5 first. And while you're finding Acts 5, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, we come to you this morning with the greatest of all tasks, and that is to learn to be better worshipers. I thank you for these men who are here. Time is precious. It's difficult to scratch out a living in this world, to have time with our wives and children and grandchildren. There's a lot to do, and so to take a couple of hours this morning is precious indeed. So thank you for these men who are here. I pray that it is fruitful time for us, Lord. I pray that we would all be knocked down a peg and you would be elevated. That's always our goal in worship, Lord, that you would become greater and we would become less. I pray that that's the case this morning, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Very familiar verse to you, two verses. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So we'll be in Acts 5 in a few minutes. This morning, I want to talk to you about fearing God. Specifically, I want to give you three sobering reasons to fear God as a Christian man. And I have a specific reason for saying as a Christian man. But to get into this, I need to erase, I think, what are some common misconceptions. I've been around the block enough to have heard these often enough to know that they're common. In Christian circles, the concept of fearing God has basically three major misconceptions attached to it. And I would even call these detrimental teachings. Teaching and understanding the fear of God has been at times presented, here are the three misconceptions. It's been presented as too soft, it's been presented as too harsh, and it's been presented as too detached. And this is just some foundational material for you. First of all, it's presented as too soft. I think this has to be the number one misconception, and I've read this, I've heard it countless times, that when the Bible is speaking of fearing God, what it really means is to reverence God. And that sounds wonderful, and I will say this, it includes the concept of reverencing God. It is not a substitute for fearing God, though. This is an attempt to soften the idea of fearing God. What do you do when you soften fearing God? What you're actually doing is removing the possibility that God acts to the detriment of those who don't fear him. You're removing the possibility of God's discipline. And really what it boils down to is that you call fearing God lip service. Oh, I love Jesus. That's lip service. That's not fearing God. Where I'm from in Texas, there's a big movement, and it's huge, and it's called the Cowboy Church movement. And what's a cowboy church? First of all, every sermon has to reference horses, apparently. That's the rule. And it's a cultural phenomenon whereby ranchers and farmers all gather together, and they call it a church. And they have a little logo, and it's a cowboy holding the reins of his horse, kneeling at the cross. That's lip service. That's not fearing God. That's saying God, country, and guns. That's not fearing God. That's a false faith. On top of this, the fear of God may be presented as something that you've taken care of the moment you got saved. That I feared God in that moment, now I'm a God-fearer, and by definition, I always fear God. And that's why I've entitled this message, Three Sobering Reasons for the Christian Man to Fear God. Why is it important not to mistake reverence for fear? Well, first of all, let's let the Bible speak in its own language. And the Bible doesn't speak generally in terms of reverence, although that's included. It speaks in terms of fear. Reverence implies you can give lip service to God, but God's not really going to do anything if you disregard his commands. It really creates an impotent God who can't act. Second way the fear of God is presented detrimentally is it's too harsh. It's too harsh. The fear of God might be presented something as akin to, as long as you keep God happy, he won't decimate your life. Now, that's a problem also, because this descends into a legalistic push to just avoid God's wrath and avoid God's punishment. But this is too harsh, because the God who, yes, may in fact bring devastation into your lives, loves you. And he cares deeply about you, and he's so vitally invested in transforming you into the image of Christ that he's willing to spank your behind until you are. That's a God who loves you. Remember the basics. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. Fearing God is not a harsh negative. Fearing God is the act of someone who loves God, because God loved us first. And the third way fearing God is presented detrimentally, and I think harmfully, is it's too detached. What do I mean by that? The fear of the Lord has been presented, and I've heard this many times, this is not just an obscure theological belief, it's been presented that that's primarily an Old Testament concept. That the God of the Old Testament is the God you fear, and the God of the New Testament is the God who's mellowed out and kind of relaxed a little more grandfatherly, and he sent Jesus, and the New Testament presents the God of love. Old Testament, God of fear, New Testament, God of love. You know what that's called? That's called heresy. You have now divided God into parts, and you can't do that. This is presented to people by people who, frankly, came to the Bible with this notion. Let me just give you an example of why this is not true. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Old Testament. How about New Testament? Revelation 19, 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. In the Bible, Old Testament and New, who is the instrument of bloodshed from heaven? It is Jesus. See also the Assyrian army decimated in the Old Testament, 185,000 killed in one night. So it's a misnomer. The God of the Old Testament is the God you fear. New Testament, he's the God that you go have a latte with and you hang out with Jesus. I read earlier from Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. So what does that actually mean? Fear, the main word in the Old Testament used for fear. And yes, it includes the idea of reverence, but it is not defined by the idea of reverence. It means to tremble. It means to be afraid. It means to be alarmed. It means to be overawed. It means to be terrified. It means to be frightened. If I could put it this way, it means that if you were suddenly in the presence of God, you would need depends immediately. It's trembling before God. Well, yeah, that's the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what word we get from the Greek word for fear? We get phobia. And it means, yes, it includes respect. It includes reverence, but that's a small part. More commonly, it means to be intimidated, to be terrorized, to be frightened, to be panicked, to be filled with awe. So you can't just say, well, it just means to reverence the Lord. It's a lack of fear of God that's led to the worst abominations in the church. You can trace every abomination in the Church of Jesus Christ back to a lack of fear of God. Every single one of them. Man-centered music that's called worship. I don't fear God. Man-centered messages that are called sermons. I don't fear God. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by invoking His name for false miracles and profiteers who use the prosperity gospel. Church leaders who think they can do whatever they want. They don't fear God. Church members who think church leaders ought to do what the member wants. That's not fearing God. Husbands who don't love their wives. Wives who scoff at the idea of submitting their husbands. They don't fear God. Fathers and mothers who fall for Satan's lie of gentle parenting and won't stand up to their own children to the glory of God. All of you fathers here, if you see a father who won't stand up to his children, nail him and say, "You're five times bigger than that kid. Get him." That's not fearing God. That's fearing your kids. They're 18 inches tall. Deal with them. Sin in general, all sin can be chalked up to a diminished fear of God. And I'll prove that to you later. So that's just the foundation I wanted to lay for you. Let me give you, and there could be many more than this, but let me give you three sobering reasons to fear God as a Christian man. Reason number one, God discerns your heart and mind. God discerns your heart and mind. He knows your attitudes. He knows your thoughts. He knows your feelings. He knows when your words are fake and false. He knows these things. I mean, honestly, the older you are, you know when some of these words aren't real, right? The guy who's trying to sell you something that you've met for five whole minutes and starts asking you about your wife and kids, he doesn't care, and you know that. Consider this chilling episode in the life of the early church in Jerusalem. The early church is in need of helping one another. They're funding the support of their leaders, but especially to help one another, because there's immediate suffering brought on by being a follower of Christ. And so let's just look together at Acts 5, verse 1. We'll just read the story. It's very, very familiar to you, but I want to put it in your mind again. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing the portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. That's serious church discipline right there. I mean, that's a big deal. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you were paid this much for the land." She said, "Yes, that much." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I don't want to alarm you, but I get to talk to a lot of pastors, and this is one of their favorite passages. You want to know why? Because the Lord doesn't seem to do that in the church anymore, at least in an open way. And so pastors and leaders and elders have to deal with people like this for years or decades at a time. But in the early church, it was important to get started on the right foot. And so there is a serious lesson here. Now, what was the issue? I heard one message on this, and they said, well, they didn't give enough. Well, that's not the issue. Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" I mean, in other words, Peter's saying, you didn't have to give anything. You could have just kept it. "And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? You could have decided, I'm going to give 10% of this and keep 90. I'm going to give 90, I'm going to keep 10. It's no big deal. Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart?" The issue was trying to put on airs, trying to appear great, trying to give attention for that one moment of glory where they could say, "We gave all of this land." That's what they lived for that one moment of glory. And the result is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. I suppose they thought they could fool the apostles. Never occurred to them that they were trying to fool God. Now, I want you to notice there were three effects on the church, and they were all good. The first effect was a reminder of just who God is. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. How healthy is this to have a church with a great fear of God? Second effect, the purification of the church. Verse 12, now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem. The church is purified in two senses here. First of all, false converts didn't want to associate with true believers. Man, the following Christ, is if that's where they can get you, I don't want any part of that. That's purification. That's wonderful. But the other sense, the purity of the believers in Christ was undeniable, and they gained a good reputation. Now, these are people who are serious about following their God. Then there was a third effect. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women. Oh, fearing God results in converts. That's an amazing effect. And so the church, filled with people who fear God at a high level, meaning not just to reverence God, but to serve God, knowing that He knows your heart and your mind, that becomes a highly effective church. Why would it be important for the church in Jerusalem to become a highly effective church? Because it was the only one. They had to be effective. Now, I'll just debate a little question for you here. Many will say, well, Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians. So, of course, the Lord's going to judge them. Were they actually Christians? Absolutely. Absolutely. How do we know this? Well, first of all, Peter didn't condemn them as wolves in sheep's clothing. He didn't condemn them as tares among the wheat. He didn't say, what are you doing here? You're not even part of the church. He condemned them for their dishonest hearts. And secondly, if they were presented as false believers, well, what's the logical thing for Peter to do? It would be to tell the church, don't worry, keep your hat on. They were false believers. Nothing to see here. Just move along. But he didn't. Instead, verse 11, great fear came over the whole church. Why? Because they all knew, well, that could be me. So, of course, they were believers. And we're thankful for that. God possesses all knowledge. He knows everything. I think this is why, for example, and maybe Paul had this particular episode, which is very well known in the church, maybe he had it in mind when he instructed us how we give, for example. He said in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He knows everything. When Jesse of Bethlehem was presenting his sons to the prophet Samuel as a potential king of Israel, Samuel himself saw the tall Israelite and handsome Eliab and said, this has got to be him. 1 Samuel 16 records, now it happened when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. What's the rest of it say? But Yahweh looks at what? At the heart. You will never run from the Lord successfully in the internal recesses of your own heart. It's not possible. You can't think sinful thoughts and think, I'm going to get away with that. When you're thinking arrogant thoughts, God is right there. When you're thinking self-gratifying thoughts, God is right there. When you're thinking self-benefiting thoughts, God is right there. When you're thinking condemning, looking down on others' thoughts, God is right there. And sometimes people will say, well, at least they're not actions. At least it didn't go beyond that. Well, you know what Jesus said about thoughts and actions. Anyone who's angry with his brother is guilty. Guilty enough for what? Guilty enough for hell. You could literally, if it were possible, you could walk through your entire life having not received Christ and not done a single sinful thing and one time got mad at somebody who cut you off in traffic because precious you got cut off, and you would go to hell for that. That's God's standard. So you can't run from that. Why anybody tries is beyond me. So what does this imply? It implies that a big focus of your Christian life is to master what you think. Because God's already there. You're not hiding it from Him anyway. And if you won't master what you think, if you won't work at it, if you won't work at repenting to the Lord for ungodly, self-motivated thoughts, then God will often put you in a position where you must master what you think, where you must have godly and heavenly thoughts. I think of a man I knew of who spent years of his marriage looking down on his wife, criticizing her continually. Never, she's never good enough. Getting into the habit of daily thinking poorly about her, and then suddenly she has stage 4 cancer, and all that changed. All that changed. He spent every moment of every day trying to think only the best and to love her and cherish her. First sobering reason to fear God: God discerns your heart and mind. Here's a second sobering reason: God demands that you live the gospel. God demands that you live the gospel. Go over just a few pages to 1 Corinthians 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has received questions from the church at Corinth, but he's also gotten verbal reports of the problems in the church. I love this. Anytime as a dad or as a pastor that I get inside information, that is a great thing, because the people bringing the letter to Paul, the official letter, well, Paul, we have these doctrinal questions that are pretty smooth and easy, nothing too harsh. But they also brought the real scoop on what was actually happening in the church. And so in chapters 1 through 6, Paul answers those unasked questions first. And then in chapter 7 through 16, he goes to the official questions, the inspired pastoral Q&A. But one of the issues that was brought to his attention was contentiousness and divisiveness at a high level. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers. Uh-oh. Somebody told on us. Who was it? By Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. This factiousness, this favoritism, had apparently infiltrated the entire life of the church, even to the worship of the Lord and the Lord's table. So that's the foundational place where they are. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and now Paul's going to surprise them again. He's going to give them a little surprise. Here's the background, but not the surprise. The background, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. This isn't the surprise yet. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. But here's the surprise. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who were approved may become evident among you. What? Paul's not just saying, well, hey, guys, let's just all get along. He says, actually, this is necessary. I don't approve of it, but it's necessary, because we need to see who the real believers are. We need to see who's approved. Now, some take this as less severe, that it shows who really wants to obey Christ humbly and who doesn't. In either case, Paul doesn't approve of these divisions, but he sees the usefulness of them, because the cream rises to the top. That's very useful. And you might think, well, this doesn't happen in the church much. People don't do this. This week alone, I have talked to 3 different pastors who have bent my ear and put their head on my shoulder, emotionally speaking, to say, you cannot believe this divisive person in our church and how they're causing so much strife and so much trouble and so many sleepless nights for me and for my wife and even for my kids in one case. But keep in mind, these divisions, these differences, this isn't just a theological discussion. This includes relational schisms, divisions. This includes anger, vitriol. And so he chastises them for being so selfish with each other. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What did he just say? He just said, when you're gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's so bad, it's not even the Lord's Supper. It's not what it is. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They would have what some have labeled a love feast. They would gather together and have a meal and celebrate the Lord's table together, and look how they're treating each other. And now he sets them straight on the glory and the solemnity and the sobriety of the Lord's table. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Did you catch that? I received from the Lord that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And this was to be a time of self-reflection, a time of looking inwardly, very honestly. Verse 28, but a man must test himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now remember what the Lord's table recalls. What does it recall? It recalls the grace of God to save unworthy sinners. The body of Christ, beaten and broken and bruised and bloodied. The blood of Christ spilled and splattered and shed. All to atone for your sin, to be the satisfaction of the fury of God against sin. Or, to put it this way, to provide forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness from God and reconciliation with God. Now, knowing that and fully having that knowledge, verse 27, Paul tells them, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning they're dead. What is Paul's point here? It is a grave thing to publicly, in front of others, celebrate the grace of God in your life when you won't extend grace to others. That very grace to others won't be extended, that instead you have anger and selfishness and vitriol. So what's the solution? Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. The solution is judge yourselves rightly. You know when you're harboring bitterness toward another. You know when you wish bad things would happen to them, not so that the Lord would work in their life, but so that you would feel better. You know when you've piled up hatred and anger that it's behind a dam that's getting ready to burst, and you've done this in sinful fashion. Why? Because you begin to view yourself as more deserving and more right and more excellent than another. Now, why is this a big deal? Why isn't God killing people in the church who don't give enough? Why isn't he killing people in the church who fall asleep during a sermon? Why isn't he killing people who sing out of tune? Half of you would be dead, so we can't do that. Apparently, it's very important to God that those who have received the grace of the gospel extend the grace of the gospel. Apparently, that's very important to him. Now, we've talked about this in other contexts, but the idea of forgiveness very, very simply can basically be divided into two parts. First of all, there's horizontal forgiveness, the person-to-person, the restoration of relationship, and that is conditional. It's based on repentance. Luke 17, Jesus instructs that if you forgive someone, you forgive someone if they repent. It's conditional. The condition is repentance. Then there is vertical forgiveness. That is your attitude toward the person before God. Not being embittered toward them, not being filled with vitriol and anger, that's not conditional. That is unconditional. That's commanded. Has nothing to do with what they do. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 gives this instruction, let all bitterness and anger and wrath, that's internal, shouting and slander and malice be put away from you. That's the external manifestation of that internal hatred. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. That's basic information. We've talked about that in other contexts. But now, armed with the situation in Corinth and with this basic information, I have a question for you. Do you believe God kills Christians who don't fear him? Do you believe it? Paul does. Paul believes that. So what's the alternative? Far better to take your lumps before the Lord and confess this sin. even if there's difficulties associated with it, even if it's hard. And you might say, but this person, they've done this, 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 and this. Okay, that's fine. Maybe there's not a relational reconciliation there yet. Maybe there hasn't been repentance. But do you have the right to see them as worse than you, to see them as somebody who does not deserve grace? You don't have that right. Far better to confess and judge yourself guilty than to pridefully think that God will overlook this. Paul gives the relief here in verse 32, but when we are judged, meaning that you've looked internally and you've said, I have not extended grace to this person or that person. Lord, I want to confess this before you. How dare I ever receive the bread or receive the cup and remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for the grace given to me before I would extend that grace to another. When we are judged, meaning by ourselves, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. In other words, far better to feel like a scumbag and confess it to the Lord than to feel proud and let the Lord go, all right, let's see who's going to win this battle. Three sobering reasons. God discerns your heart and mind. God demands you live the gospel. Here's the third reason. God despises oppressive behavior. God despises oppressive behavior. Turn to James chapter 5. Pretty familiar to us. James is going to issue a stern warning to those in the church who think they're above having integrity, who think they're above acting righteously toward others, primarily because they're wealthy and they've come to view themselves as different. I've experienced this. Every pastor I know has experienced this, that once in a while there is a person in the church who is very generous, perhaps, has great means, and they want to leverage it. They want to tell the elders, hey, you should do this, you should do that. This is why if you've ever wanted to give money to a very specific cause, like I think we should have purple stripes in the parking lot instead of white, and so I'm giving to that. Most of the time our elders will say, we're glad for you to give, but we don't really want you to designate funds. Why? Because it's a means of getting your way instead of trusting the elders to do what they want. Every pastor I know has dealt with this. Pastor, we ought to do this, this, and this because there's an implied or else. And James says, don't even go there. He gives a stern warning, James 5:1. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in these last days. And now James gives an example of how what the wealthy thought they would have to, they could get away with, and how it's going to come back to haunt them. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I've done this twice in my ministry, but suspecting someone of great means who employed many other people, I've gone to their workplace and I've talked to employees and I've said, I'm your boss's pastor. What's it like to work here? I'm probably never going to do that again because so far I'm 0 for 2. In both cases, one case, every employee gathered around me and I was very embarrassed. I didn't mean for that to happen. And they all said, this is a horrible person. We can't believe that this person actually goes to church. We didn't even know this person goes to church. That was eye-opening. It's happened twice. Did you catch this picture in verse 4? This is dramatic. James pictures the money itself that's been withheld by the wealthy man. It's still in his pockets. It's supposed to go to the laborers. This money is crying out to God for justice. And James says that these cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. It means the armies. Who in Scripture is the Lord of the armies? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commander of the Lord's armies. This is very different than the American evangelical picture of Jesus as a hipster who has coffee with you in the mornings. This is Jesus threatening Christians. Look again at verse 1. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. They're to cry because God is about to nail them. Now, maybe it'll be in this life. Worse, it might be in the next. Not unto judgment, but unto loss of reward. And that the richest on earth may be the poorest in heaven. God despises oppressive behavior in those who claim to be in Christ because it demonstrates you have no fear of God whatsoever. By the way, men, who are you most likely to oppress? You're most likely to oppress your wife. She's the most likely victim of the fact that you're bigger than her. You have the money in most cases. She's dependent on you. Instead, 1 Peter 3:7 says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. She's smaller. She's more delicate. She's not built to face the world the way you are. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Oh, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Yikes. What is the grace of life? It's not salvation. The grace of life is marriage. That she gets to be part of a good marriage too. It's not just for you. Marriage is not just for you. It's for her also. She's to have benefits from being married to you. Or if I could put it this way, what does your wife look forward to about you coming home at night? Does she look forward to anything, or is it a moment for her to pray and dread? And know this, God's response to a habitually oppressive husband, you may expect him to shut his ears to you. That's no joke. That is no joke. Consider this. You're praying for the salvation of your children. And God says, why would I listen to you? Because you won't stop oppressing your wife. You're praying for help in your business. Why should I listen to you? You won't stop oppressing your wife. What's the alternative? Fear God. Fear God. It's no joke. Now, what does the fear of the Lord look like in daily life? Let me give you five ways that it can manifest itself. And this is very practical. The first way, the fear of God is the foundation of true wisdom. Nate read this verse earlier, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord enables you to learn and grow and not be afraid of correction. I've lost track of the number of times as a shepherd I've tried to gently correct someone and you get, It's like, you know, brother, shut your mouth. Just listen. Because in the 1.2 seconds you thought about what I said, maybe you should think a little bit longer than that. You know, Proverbs says that even a fool, when he keeps his mouth shut, is thought to be wise. It's the foundation of true wisdom. The fear of the Lord enables you to learn and grow and not be afraid of correction. And can I put it this way? To be even thankful for it, because it makes you more like Christ. Second way it manifests itself, the fear of the Lord is a guardrail for your life. It's a guardrail for your life. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one keeps away from evil. What does that mean? That means that it is okay for you as a Christian man, when you're enduring temptation, to say, you know, let me just imagine for a minute the worst thing God could do to me. That's pretty motivating, because God can do a lot. He can do everything. He can take your life. He can take your health. He can take everything from you. He can take it for a short period of time. He can take it for a long period of time. He can take your life. He can take it all. So it's a guardrail for your life. So here's a great question for yourself. Is it worth it? And the answer is always no. It's always no. Not once have I ever spoken to a man who decimated his marriage by having an affair and destroyed his reputation with his children and in some cases with his grandchildren. Not once have I ever had a man say, but you know what? It was all worth it. Not once. So it's the foundation of true wisdom. It's a guardrail for life. Here's a third way it manifests. It is in alignment with God's character. It's in alignment with God's character. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil." Do you hate evil like God does? Do you hate it in yourself? It goes on to say, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Do you hate what God hates? It aligns with God's character. Here's a fourth way this manifests in your daily life. It is the pathway to peace. It's the pathway to peace. And you might think, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be terrified of the Lord. Absolutely. And you'll be so peaceful when you're that way. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of Yahweh leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." In context, untouched by your own evil. Because I fear God, and so I sleep satisfied. And the fifth way this manifests, it is the motivation to obey God's word. It's the motivation to obey God's word. We circle back around to Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it goes on to say, "For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." It is motivation to obey God's word. That's my whole goal as a shepherd, is to get you to obey. And I'll tell you, I think we do a fairly good job of it here at Grace Bible Church, and I know other pastors who say, man, sometimes I wonder if there's even five people in our church that really truly want to obey the Lord, and I've heard that. But I will tell you this, I marvel, it blows my mind that somebody can be at Grace Bible Church for a decade and have heard a certain topic preached on from every angle, at a men's retreat, in a sermon, in a video, and it's just hitting you from every angle, and still say, nah, I think I know better. How many times have we said, spank your kids? Like 1,000. And yet sometimes there are dads that say, well, we'll just gently parent them. I don't understand that. You know what that is? That's lack of fear of God. It's a lack of fear of God. Use the fear of the Lord to motivate obedience. What is a genuine Christian who essentially has lived a lifestyle of not fearing the Lord? How does he end up? 1 Corinthians 3:15. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." That's a very nice way of saying you arrive in heaven naked. That there's nothing for you. Now, it's great. You have eternal life, and that's wonderful. But it is, in fact, a discipline. That verse feels unfair. It's been said, it's been asked of me, and I've read this in articles, that wouldn't it be nice if every once in a while God would appear to you, like even just once or twice in your life, and give you an evaluation. Here's how you're doing so far. Wouldn't that be nice? And you think, boy, that would be awesome. I could know all the ways I really need to improve and grow so that 1 Corinthians 3:15 wouldn't be me. He does do that. He does it all the time. He gives sermons. He gives your personal reading of the Word of God. He gives prayer. He gives you a wife. He gives the shepherds of the church. He gives believers who may be pointing out the same thing to you time and time again, and refuse to listen or to humble yourself. In this church, I have heard this situation multiple times, that so-and-so goes to another believer and says, look, I'm really struggling with this area of my life. Can you help me? I need to be held accountable. Great, I'll hold you accountable. Here's what you're doing wrong. Oh, how dare you say that? You're meddling in my life. What do you want to do? I know we're not allowed to do this, but I think a headlock and one punch to the nose on occasion would be great. Just what? Then don't ask. But God does give those warnings. He will never hold you accountable for something you hadn't learned. I promise you that. He gives sermons. He gives the Word of God. He gives opportunities for discipleship. He gives the shepherds of the church. He gives believers who are pointing the same thing out to you time and time again. For me as a pastor, I want to serve in the church filled with men who tremble before a holy God. Not in the sense of false emotionalism, but in the sense of knowing God and therefore I fear him. Men who serve the God who loves you and men who fear the God who can mess you up. That's a good father, isn't it? That's a good father. You see, God is forming Christ in you, and you can either be a cooperative partner in that process, or you can drag your knuckles all the way to the grave. It's really up to you. I think fearing God is better. It's far better to fear God. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, that's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. It's that simple. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray for these men right here. I know that every one of them could think in their minds right now one area, one slice, one perhaps a big slice of their lives where the fear of God is not manifest. Where they have hung on to worldly ideals, where they have hung on to sinful preferences, where they have hung on to pride, where they have hung on to a selfish desire to do what I want because I feel like doing it. But Lord, there's so much work to do for the gospel, and you want effective servants. I thank you for these men who are here, who are willing to come and have their lives molded and have the clay of their hearts shaped. And I pray that this day has been some progress toward that. Lord, I pray for any man here who knows in his heart that there is a way he is not fearing God. He's heard it this morning by the Holy Spirit's work in this message and by the convicting power of the words of Scripture themselves, itself. And so, Lord, I pray this would be transformative. I pray for the men's ministry at Grace Bible Church. We need each other. We need to hold one another's feet to the fire. We need to be accountable. We need to not try to live our Christian lives alone. And so, Lord, I thank you for these men. I praise you for the example they are. These men right here represent contact with thousands of unbelievers in our community. And so I pray that they would be men who fear God, and it's obvious to others that they do, and that you would be honored and glorified by this. And the irony is that by fearing you, we have nothing to fear from you. And so I pray that they find the joy and the humility and the delight of walking heads bowed, walking not looking up so much as looking down, and walking in the way that's pleasing to you, because there's great peace, there's great dignity, there's great joy in that. Thank you for these men, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would live lives that truly fear God. Lord, I pray if there is someone who needs to go confess sin to another and to confess that they have been acting in a way that does not fear God, I pray that this day would not end before they take care of business and go humbly to that person, to their wife, to their children, to a fellow brother in Christ, and take care of business because we fear you. But we fear you because you have first loved us and you sent your dear Son to die a cruel death so that we would not have to endure your wrath for all eternity. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for these men, Lord. I pray this word would ring sharply in their hearts and minds for days to come and have impact for a lifetime to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.